might feast upon Christ, we might celebrate his death, which brought us reconciliation with you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So no outline today, but again, for those of you that like to take notes, I guess our two points would be Jesus preaches to the great crowd. Jesus preaches to the great crowd, and Jesus calls his apostles. Jesus calls his apostles. So let's first of all consider this section, verses 7 through 12. And let's notice that, as Mark has already told us, up to this point, you know, we're still relatively early in the Gospel of Mark. We've just gotten into chapter 3. We've got to get all the way to chapter 16. While it's the shortest gospel of the four, we still haven't really made our way through it very much. And yet a lot has been emphasized by Mark already. Let me review to you one of the main things that Mark highlighted at the very beginning. Do you remember? We'll call this a pop quiz just for the sake of it. It's just one question. You can't look at your Bible. That's cheating. And even if I don't notice you, others will. So just think with me. What did Mark emphasize at the very beginning? I'll give you a hint. This is the beginning of the gospel. Okay, you're getting there. Of Jesus, the Son of God. You see, Mark at the very beginning of his gospel said, look, I'm telling you why I'm writing this gospel. I'm telling you this good news that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Not a great guy. Not a popular guy, not a superhero of the Marvel sort, the eternal Son of God who took upon human flesh. Now, what Mark is trying to do is show us over and over through the words, but especially the actions of Jesus, that indeed Jesus is the Son of God. And yet, there's sort of a paradox here. Because Jesus, on the other hand, as Mark rightly records and demonstrates, Jesus is trying to keep it as a secret for a while. Now, that's kind of odd. Doesn't Jesus want to be known? And yet, we see that Jesus doesn't refer to himself as the Son of God, but rather calls himself the Son of Man. He picks up that terminology from Daniel and Ezekiel. That's Jesus' favorite designation of himself. Now, why doesn't he want people to see and realize who he is? The danger, you see, at least this is us speculating, the danger could be that people too early on recognize Jesus is the Son of God, but misunderstand his mission. Or so provoke the religious leaders prematurely that he doesn't carry out, if you will, his full 3-year ministry. Whatever the case, you need to be aware that Mark wants you to realize that Jesus is the Son of God, while sometimes it seems that Jesus is keeping it quiet. But you can't help but notice it, can you? What was the first miracle in Mark 1? Jesus is kicking a demon out of the fella, a Jewish fella, out of the synagogue. We start the Gospel of Mark with some guy walking around in the church service with a demon. That's enough to disturb us. And yet Jesus sovereignly removes him. And then he does all sorts of miracles. And now Mark tells us in chapter 3 in this section 7 through 12, he's been doing so many miracles that a great crowd at some point, he's sort of vague, at some point there's this great crowd that's growing. Now notice that Mark says it's a great crowd both in verse 7 and verse 8. I know you think, okay, it's a great crowd, what's the big deal? Well, he says it twice in 2 verses. He really wants to highlight it's a great crowd. Great how? Well, first of all, it's great in numbers, and it's great in that it comes from a great geographical area. Now, if you're like me, and not like I think probably more of our church members that have actually been to the Holy Land and visited these places, if you hear things like Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Jordan, Tyre, Sidon, Idumea, who would name a town Idumea? Come on. In Mississippi, we have So-So Mississippi, but you can understand why somebody would say, you know, him and So-So. I mean, you can see how that happens, but how in the world do you get an Idumea? But as we're hearing those names, if you don't have your big Bible atlas in front of you, you know, you're just going to gloss over that and say, well, whatever, Mark wanted to tell us about a bunch of places. No, think of it this way. The Sea of Galilee is right here in Ferryton. We'll say we're in the middle of it and we're on a boat with the disciples, if that'll make you feel more creative. And from down in Baltimore to up in New York is where they're coming from. Over to, oh my goodness, I still can't get north or south. From the ocean, one side to the west, it's about a 50-mile radius this way and about 200 miles from end to end this way. And they're all coming to Jesus. It's a great crowd. And they're predominantly Jews. They're 90% Jews, but they got a lot of different cultures. You know, people that speak Cajun, they act a little different than people from South Jersey. And people from way up in New York, they're just weird. So we know that, you know, they're diverse cultures. But Jesus has been healing people. And now it's like all of a sudden, Mark doesn't give us the details. Jesus is teaching at the Sea of Galilee, which he's often done. And the crowd is coming and coming and coming. And they're about to converge on Jesus. Why? Because a lot of them are sick and they want to get healed. One of the great consequences of the fall, man's sin, is that we get sick and we die. And sometimes before we die, we get sicker and we have more ailments. And so it was in Jesus' day. And now they've heard there's this great man that is miraculously healing people that didn't walk and now they walk. That didn't see and now they see. That didn't hear and now they hear. And demons that have been harassing people, Jesus kicks one out there and one over there. And they're all coming. And Jesus says, look guys, to his disciples, we need an exit strategy. So notice the exit strategy in verse 9. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Now, of course, it's not a speedboat and he's not trying to run away. But imagine you're in a large auditorium, much larger than our sanctuary, and there's a fire and everybody's trying to get out. But some people are crushed. Why? Is it because somebody really wants to crush them? No, it's just that they rush the door and people are killed. Well, you see, these people don't want to intentionally crush Jesus, but they're all pressing in on him. And so his exit strategy, I get in the boat and I go out a ways and I keep teaching. And by the way, my understanding is the Sea of Galilee has some of the coolest acoustics. You can sit there on the bank or in the water and talk, and people way up far away can hear it. That would be so fun. I maybe God will give me the opportunity to try that one day. I'm sure they'll tell me to hush like they do here. Can you please use your inside voice? But I don't want you to worry about Jesus. I know Mark says, again, to convey to us the great crowd that they might crush him. But Jesus is okay. Mark likes to sort of, I don't want to say have a flair for the dramatic, because he does, but it's inspired of God. But he does want to convey to you the intensity, the strength of this crowd. But remember, Jesus went back to Nazareth, his hometown. Luke records this. Mark does too. Matthew does too. But the way Luke records it is, Jesus goes to his hometown. He goes to his home synagogue. And he basically says, you know, I know you folks, y'all don't respect me as your prophet because I'm from this town. And so you just think, oh, that's Jesus. You know, we knew Jesus when he's playing on the playground. Why does he think he's got big britches? You know, he's nothing special. And Jesus, in a sense, rebukes them with a parable. Now, some of them are a little slow, but eventually they figure it out and they get mad and they say, who does this character think he is, you know, calling us out? So Luke tells us that they basically ran into the edge of the mountain. They were going to throw him off. You know, you're a prophet and you come to our church and preach. So that's cool. But you start talking bad about us, we got a problem, is what Nazareth First Presbyterian said. So what does Jesus do? He just says, get out of here. Get out of my way. Luke just says, Jesus just pushes them away. So Jesus sovereignly can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. But Mark's trying to convey to us in this incident, the crowd is great. The crowd is large. The crowd is people that want to be healed. They don't want to crush Jesus, but they want to get healed. But then there's these pesky old demons again. Look at verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. Jesus, of course, strictly orders them to not say this. But Mark heard that they said it, and Mark puts it in his gospel. Remember, he said, I know Jesus didn't want them to say it, but they did. And I'm telling you, the readers, the demons are right. Even the Apostle James tells us there's a kind of demonic faith that's good from this vantage point. Their theology is right. They know Jesus is God. And so here, even though we may not can figure out what all is Mark trying to convey to us, about this large crowd, about Jesus and his exit strategy, and then these demons yelling, you are the Son of God, but they are professing the truth. And now we move to the apostles. Jesus goes up on the mountain. He calls to him those he desired. They came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed 12, and then he tells us who they are and makes just a few editorial comments about them, which we'll save a few minutes later. Now, what's the deal with these apostles? Most of y'all in here, as I look around, there's probably about 87% Presbyterian. So I'm just guessing. I'm rounding up. And so, you know, as we had our service of installation for Doug a couple of Sundays back, he was installed as an elder. And we never promised you that, oh, by the way, soon we'll have some apostles too. We just don't have any yet. No, you know that we don't do that. You know that the existing form of government that God gave us in his word, in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, is the ruling and teaching elders are the leaders, spiritual leadership of the church. And the deacons are what we might call the assistants. You know, the word deacon means servant. That doesn't mean they're the only servants. They're the official servants that help us as the unofficial servants do our job too. But you've got elders and you got deacons, no apostles. Why? Well, because Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians 2. We're not going to turn there, but if you want to write down the reference, Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, Paul clearly says that the apostles are the foundation to the church. Now, I'm not a builder. I don't play one on TV, and I didn't stay at a Holiday Inn last night. And if you don't know what that means, go to YouTube. There's great commercials. But I know enough to know that the very bottom of this building used to be the foundation. It became the fellowship hall, and now the stuff under that is the foundation. I may have gotten that wrong, but you get the point. The foundation is down here. We don't have a foundation up there. Do we? Of course not. You lay the foundation at the bottom of the building. The foundation of the church. Christ is the chief head and cornerstone. He's over it all. But he gave us the apostles. They're the foundation of the church. How are they the foundation? Well, they were the men that were with Jesus for 3 years in his ministry. They witnessed him die on the cross, resurrected, and hung out with them for 40 days before he ascended to heaven on the 40th day. So they're the original witnesses to the world that our Savior is who he said he was. And then God threw in a few extras. The Apostle Paul, he did not witness Jesus' 3-year ministry. But as the ascended, glorified Jesus who knocked Paul on his backside on the Damascus Road, he told Paul, "Paul, you're going to serve me. You're going to be my apostle." And so if Jesus wants to make a qualification, add a few folks like the Apostle Paul, James, the half-brother of Jesus, after the other James was martyred, that's up to him. And he did that. So the apostles, they were the ones that went out and preached to the known world. They started the churches. Well, any evidence of that left today? Well, there are churches and places where they were originally started. And then you can kind of turn your Bible over to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, the first three chapters, and you'll see a few names of a few churches that didn't repent when Jesus told them to repent, and they're nowhere to be found now. But the church grows, the church thrives. But what's its foundation now? The apostles are gone. Well, of course, it's the New Testament. The New Testament was written by the apostles and the prophets. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know what his name is, but let's just call him the writer of Hebrews for fun. And he's a New Testament prophet. As far as we know, he wasn't an apostle. Some people think he's the Apostle Paul. I think they're all wet, but it's okay. It doesn't matter. It's not going to hinge on whether they go to heaven or hell, who the author or the writer of Hebrews is, you see. But we have the Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the New Testament was given to us by the apostles. So this act of Jesus, the beginning of his ministry to give us his apostolic band and name who they are. And then tell us after Judas committed suicide, Peter said, well, we got to replace him. And God, of course, chose one to replace him. And then we had the few add-ons that Jesus gave us later, a few years later. Not 100 years later, not 1,000 years later, not 2,000 years later. Now, some of you at this point are saying, okay, Pastor, we appreciate the review, but we do have the Lord's Supper coming up. And by the way, why are you getting so exercised? Well, you know, we got this new thing. It's called the New Apostolic Reformation. This is a cult that's out in Los Angeles, California. If you think that word is too strong, it's not. A cult is a group of people that call themselves Christian, but their teaching isn't Christian. And their teaching is not Christian. And one of their teachings is, we're so cool now because we have apostles. They're self-made apostles and prophets. Think of the arrogance. God says the apostles are the foundation of the church. These cool guys out in L.A., they think they're apostles. And they don't preach the gospel. And they teach all kind of error. Now you're thinking, Pastor, I've never been to L.A. And I don't plan to go out there. They're crazy people. Okay, I get that. But there's this thing called social media. And there's this thing called 24/7 news on everywhere. And you hear about them. We have what has probably been for 30 years or so, I don't remember the date, but what was known as a very strong evangelical church in Vineland, I don't know, 15 miles from here, well-known church, and a couple months ago, the youth pastor stood up and said, oh, by the way, congregation, I think you should know I'm a prophet. Yeah, me. And so he didn't do this just once. He did it twice. And now he's gotten a new prophecy. He's supposed to leave and go to Georgia. Oh, well, that's Georgia's problem now, not ours. But you see, my point is, here's an evangelical, supposed gospel preaching, Bible believing church, and they've got men standing in the pulpit proclaiming their prophets. And so you need to understand, my role as pastor is not only to teach you the truth, but to warn you of error. Not some error that's likely never going to cross your way, but an error that you might run into. You hear some character saying to you, oh, by the way, I'm a prophet. Do me a favor and just walk away. Okay? Roll your eyes. That's a good response. Read to him Ephesians 2, 18 and 19 and say, okay, the prophets and the apostles are the foundation of the church. But you want to put the foundation up on the Empire State Building. And then walk away. So you see, this is critical, brothers and sisters. We have the foundation of the church. God has preserved his word for his people. Why do folks think they need a new word from the Lord? You have the Bible that tells you everything you and I need to know to be right with God and to follow Jesus. Amen. Why do you need some false prophet to tell you, well, God told me, I think, that you need to marry so-and-so. And then they marry him or her or whatever, and the marriage turns out to be rotten. And they come back to the prophet and say, what's up with that? And the prophet says, well, you know, I don't always get things right. What? And this happens. What good is that? What use is that kind of false teaching? So I want you to be aware. And by the way, if I ever stand up here, not in jest, but in judgment day honesty, and say, by the way, I got a word from the Lord, and it's not in the Bible, but came to me, you tell the elders to drag me down from this pulpit. Okay? Because that's exactly what I deserve. Sarah can stay in the match, but get rid of me. All right. I feel better now.
So do we.
Now, the end of the passage ends with sort of a thud. Now, it's not, the sermon's not going to end on a thud, but the text does. You know, Mark gives us a little clue. Simon, he's called Peter, which means rock. The apostolic rock, if you will. We got these brothers, these sons of thunder. That doesn't mean that they were meek little mice. We know that. We got this Simon the Zealot. He's like your Antifa on steroids. Okay, if you can imagine that happening. A zealot is an anti-government zealot. Imagine that. You've got Levi who works for the government of Rome, or used to, and then you've got a zealot that hates the government. But somehow, by God's sovereign grace, they both became apostles. Wonderful trophies of grace. But now, verse 19, we've got the thud. Judas Iscariot, that just probably means he's from that place, who betrayed him. Oh, Mark, why do you got to tell us that in chapter 3? Mark, we know he's going to betray him. We've all read the Gospels. We've all heard the Gospel story. But Mark, why now? Why do you got to editorialize about Judas? He says, this is too important. He says, this is too critical. You got to understand that though Jesus chose 12 men, one of them, it was merely an outward choice. The other men were called by the Holy Spirit. And they not only came to Christ and trusted in Christ, they followed Christ. Now, did they sin and did they even forsake Jesus at the cross? Yes, they did, but they came back in repentance and went on to serve the Lord. Judas, because after he recognized his sin, he had as Paul would describe in 2 Corinthians 7, he had a kind of remorse. He had a kind of repentance, but as Paul describes it there, it's a repentance that doesn't lead to life. It's a repentance that leads to despair and death. He saw what he had done by betraying Jesus. He looked inward instead of looking to Christ. And of course, we know he committed suicide. Now, I don't think Mark necessarily wants us to think of all of that when we hear he betrayed him. But he at least wants us to say, my goodness, one of the 12 betrayed our Savior? And so we might ask now, before we come to the Lord, will I forsake Jesus? You know, we live in a rotten culture today. I was really hoping when I moved to South Jersey, you know, I'd hear wonderful stories of just how delightful the government is and how they take care of you. And met with some hunters today. I mean, this week, and I had a new profound hatred for game wardens. I don't know how that happened. I'm not even a hunter, okay? And I don't lie about the fish I count. Okay, I lie and say they're bigger, but they're really not. But we're in a tough world. Do you wonder if the pressure comes on, are you going to forsake the Lord? No, you won't. No, you won't. If you are truly resting in Christ, even if you act like Peter so that you might temporarily deny Jesus to a little slave girl, you will repent. And though it may grieve you when Jesus says to you through his word, not in your ear, but through his word, 3 times, do you love me? You will eventually see, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. So now you come to the Lord's table. You come with your doubts and your insecurities, your struggles with this crazy world we live in. You forget all that and you remember that Jesus died for you. He paid for your sins, and he not only paid for your sins, he destroyed the ruling power of sin over your life and mine. Amen. And as